Good evening. Oh, okay, there's a lot of wax in there. I didn't quite hear the first part. If you would please open up your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 28. This evening's sermon I've entitled The Church's Great Omissions. I'm going to read verses 16 down to the end of Matthew's gospel account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and commissioning of Jesus Christ. But before I even read the word, let us pray. For even the reading of the word has power in it. Remember when Paul instructed young Timothy, do not neglect it. There's power in even hearing the word. So let's ask the Lord to bless that and the preaching of it. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would descend with power. Lord, I pray that you would open up the heavens, and Lord, that you would rain down a blessing upon your people. Lord, even as our brothers prayed, oh God, give us hearts that bleed for fallen sinners, yet living in unrepentance. Lord, I do pray that you would use this small church, oh God, that you would build your kingdom through us. Lord, I pray for James tonight. I pray for some of the other children here, with us and not with us. Lord, have heard the message and have spurned the message. And Lord, we come to you with hope. With Abraham, we believe that all things are possible. Against hope, we hope. And so, Lord, I pray that you would ignite our hearts, Lord. Give us a real thrust for what you are so passionate about. Lord, I pray that you give us a real heart for missions, a real heart for personal evangelism, a real heart for the lost. I pray that we could say with Paul that we would rather be accursed than to see our brethren lost. Lord, we need grace for that. And so, Lord, I pray that you will open up the reading and the preaching of your word. And Lord, point our eyes always to Christ. And even as we partake, Lord, of the table, help us, Lord, remember this isn't just religiosity. This is obedience, and this is reflection. And this, I believe, is a means of grace that you bless your people with. So come, we pray. Christ, come make your abode in our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you do this? We ask for Jesus' sake and in his worthy and glorious name. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with a Baptist theologian of the 20th century named A.T. Robertson. He has his word pictures of the New Testament, and he has a huge, thick, 900 and some odd page Greek grammar. If you were to buy Dever's book on personal evangelism, you'd find on page 19 that he begins the book by an example of A.T. Robertson. He was to the point, and often he would require of his students to recite long passages of Scripture, even in the originals. And after one such test, he said to the young man, well, I hate to tell you this, I'm praying for you, but I gotta flunk you. And Dever says, flunk is a word that we don't often hear. It's to the point, it's exact, and it's harsh. And he says, flunk is a very good word to use of what the church has done with the Great Commission. The church has flunked the Great Commission in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church has flunked in going to Jerusalem and all the way out. The church has flunked that. And the goal of tonight's sermon, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit, I'm praying, I hope you're praying. I hope you're not sitting there passively listening. I hope you understand that praying isn't just before a sermon. Praying is all throughout a sermon. God, take this word and make it mine. Apply it to my heart now. I hope you understand that. You don't just come here and listen with the ear. You come and you cry out to God. Make this real for me. Not just at the beginning and the middle, but at the end of the sermon. All throughout the sermon, pray, God, make this mine. And so I pray that tonight's sermon will encourage us to start living out the Great Commission again, or maybe for some of us, for the first time. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It's often said that there's a lot of power and a lot of meaning given in someone's last words. A trilogy I would recommend you never watch is the Spider-Man trilogy. Kids, it seems cool, and you know, Walmart's usually packed with that stuff, but it's just horrible acting, the screenplay's brutal, there's just no plot. But I do remember in the first one, Uncle Ben, you know, that's for Peter Parker, he's Spider-Man, he's living with his Aunt Me and his Uncle Ben, and Uncle Ben gets robbed in this scene, and gets shot, and as he's dying, he says to Peter, or as Peter's recollecting, maybe I'm mixing this up, Stephen, you're the, okay, well then you'll just have to trust this as gospel truth, or not. But anyways, the gist of the story is this: with great responsibility comes great power. And all throughout the trilogy, this is coming to mind in Peter Parker's ears. And today I was reading some great last quotes of people on their deathbed, and I want you to hear then the importance of Jesus Christ's last words as written by Matthew in his gospel account. There's a lot of power in them. There's a lot of meaning in them. He places them at the end for a reason. Actually, I want you to see that they're more than just mere words. They're instructions and they're commands to his church. Here's the risen Christ, all authority given to Christ. And he has something important to command us. Now, I didn't give you too much theology this morning, so bear with me. Some of you who are a little tired, maybe you can sleep through the first part of the sermon. I'm gonna expound a little more verses 16 and 17. A lot of people, they get down to verses 18, 19, and 20. But the foundation of those verses is verses 16 and 17. Something Matthew's been laboring to show us all the way throughout. And it finally reaches the climax on a mountain, as Christ, the risen Christ, is explaining to them what he requires of his disciples. Verse 16. The disciples, in obedience, earlier Christ commanded them, go to Galilee and wait for me. And so in obedience, the 11 are found waiting for Christ on the mountain in Galilee. Now Matthew doesn't tell us which mountain this was. It's not really that important. What is important throughout Matthew is that revelation is given upon a mountain. God speaks to his people upon a mountain. Matthew 4:8, Matthew 14:23, Matthew 15:29, Matthew 17:1, Matthew 24:3, Matthew 26:30, and here Matthew 28:17. This is a theme. God is speaking to his people from a mountain. What is Matthew trying to tell us? Think about Old Testament. Where did God speak to his Old Covenant people from? He gave his Old Covenant people something to do and a way to live. And he filled many books. Maybe you're thinking of Mount Sinai, right? Moses, the man of God, the prophet, the mediator between God and God's people, goes to a mountain and God reveals to his people, to Moses, how they are to live and what they are to look like in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. As they enter the promised land, how are you supposed to live as God's people? And I believe Matthew is showing us, here is not Moses. Here is Jesus Christ, the true covenant mediator between God and his people. And he gives it to us in a couple verses. You can read Exodus and Leviticus, and it's filled with how you're to consume your life, being God's people. And in a few verses here, Christ tells us, New covenant community, whom I shed my blood for. I've secured the covenant with my precious blood, and I've risen. And I'm on a mount. And I have something important for you to hear. O new Israel, how are you to consume your life? What are we to be busy about, new Israel? Believer in Jesus Christ. Here is the covenant mediator upon a mountain telling you what you are to consume your life with. Go therefore and make disciples. of all nations. On Sinai, Yahweh, through Moses, spoke to the newly formed assembly with regards of how they were to live in His presence amongst the nations. And here Christ has a message for the new redeemed community, the true Israel. And here Christ doesn't just speak for God. Jesus Christ speaks as God. So we must take what He says seriously. We're not just rejecting a man. We're rejecting God Himself if we're committing a great omission of the Great Commission. God has again met with His people and revealed to them who He is, right? God says to Moses, tell your people I am who I am. And now tell them how they are to live. And Christ says, I am the great I am. And this is how I command you to live. The fact that they meet in Galilee is not to be overlooked either. It's important that they meet on a mountain. You see how rich Scripture is? How many times I've read this a million times. They met on a mountain, no big deal. Oh, but the Holy Spirit knows what He's talking about. It's no accident that Christ again meets with His people as God to give them a new commandment as they await consummation. But they meet in Galilee. Interesting. This is the fourth time Matthew alludes to Galilee. It's important in his gospel. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, the first use of the word Galilee. Trust me, I'm not just trying to buy time here. I am going somewhere with this. It's all in line with the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15. The very beginning of Christ's ministry. He's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Overcomes Him by the power of the Word. And then He goes. And here's the beginning of Christ's ministry. Fulfilling, in verse 14, what was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Christ's mission begins in Gentile country. And here it ends in Gentile country. And Matthew's trying to get the reader to understand, Christ is the supreme ruler of it all. He's not just king of Israel. He's king of Gentile land as well. He created the earth. All the earth is His. The creator of the universe, is He to be satisfied with a small piece of property called Israel? God's extension of His kingdom to the Gentiles is a major theme in Matthew, as he anticipates the ministry of the gospel expanding beyond the boundaries of Judaism. What is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, because the ends of the earth belong to Yahweh. They're His! And He's reclaiming them through the gospel. Don't stop just in Palestine and in Judea. Go to Galilee, because they need their eyes opened. Right after being tempted by Satan, Christ goes out to claim all the dominions of the world. What did Satan tempt Christ with in the third temptation? What did he offer him? The world. Right? All the world is yours if you bend your knee. And Christ says, the world is mine. And I'm not going to reclaim it by bending my knee. I'm going to reclaim the world by the world bending its knee to me. Beautiful theology. Satan understood Psalm 2. Right? The end of Psalm 2, what does the Messiah do? The Anointed One. He rules over the nations. He breaks them. He shatters them. And Satan says, take the nations. And Christ says, I am taking the nations. Thank you. But I'm taking them through the cross. God promised His Anointed One dominion over all the kingdoms of the world, not just Israel. Like many of the Jews, Satan overlooked how the Messiah would gain His worldwide dominion. The conquering king was also the what of Isaiah 53. Conquering king, yes. Suffering servant also. Who by His life, death, and resurrection has conquered sin, death, hell, and Satan. Listen. Christ gains dominion over the kingdoms of the world, not by military might, but by obdurate obedience. I had to make a hard O word. I couldn't think of anything else. Not by military might, but by obdurate obedience. I.e., Christ gains the world by perfect obedience to the Father. Not by quashing his enemies with military force. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 4 is fulfilled by Matthew says. It is fulfilled in chapter 4. And in Matthew 28, it's fulfilled even fuller. Here the Gentiles will see the great light. And how, Gentiles, will you see the great light? Is Christ showing up as the Mormons believe in America and all over the place? No. How are the Gentiles seeing the light prophesied by Isaiah? How do the Gentiles see the light? Ye are the what of the world? The light of the world. And how does the light go to the ends of the earth? The Great Commission, evangelism, missions. The world is going to hell because of a great omission that the church is committing. Here in Matthew 28, Christ says, what Isaiah talked about has been fulfilled by me, because Christ physically walked through Galilee. And he says, now it's going past Galilee, through you, through the 11, and through Paul, and through all of their disciples, unto us, unto the world. Matthew 4 is still being fulfilled. I hope. Christ is reaching the Gentiles on a much grander scale, and that's through the Great Commission. From beginning to end, I want you to understand, next time you read Matthew, understand he's been laboring to develop the glorious theme of Christ's universal reign. And it culminates here in his final speech. Final speeches are important. You tell people what's most important to you and what is most important to Jesus Christ. Church carpet color? Worship style? Denomination you belong to? No, no. The very passion of Jesus Christ is taking the good news of what he has accomplished to the ends of the earth, so that he might reign over them, so that they might bend their knee this side of heaven and confess with their tongue that what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what the Bible is all about, and that is what Matthew's been telling us about. I would encourage you also, listen to our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to hunger for missions, man, I'm loving it. Aren't you loving it, Rod, on Wednesdays at the university? It's just pumping me up. It's all about the good news. Mark 1:1, right, Stefan? You're sick of that chapter, of that verse probably. It's all about the good news of Christ, the Son of God, reaching the Gentiles. And Matthew's saying the same thing. It's very important to Christ. Read the Psalms this way. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. If you had my NIV study Bible with you, you would see in the margins of most of the Psalms, missions, missions, Christ's universal reign, Christ's glorious supremacy throughout the earth. Read the Psalms that way. Read them that way. Read the Gospels that way. This is what Christianity is all about. Reaching the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Matthew wants to show us that what is said carries great weight. This is not just Moses speaking, as I mentioned. Verse 17. And when they saw them, they worshipped him. Now, we've been reading through Revelation. Did Jesus Christ rebuke them for worshipping him? No. What does that tell you, Christian reader, when you read verse 17? The people see the risen Christ, and they fall on their face. What does that tell you? He's God. This is God speaking to you this evening. This isn't Pastor Ryan. This is if God were confronting you with the importance of the Word of God. This isn't just a sermon I've concocted. This is God speaking. Something me and Marvin have been praying about is that we would tremble at the Word of God. Christ appears before them and they fall on their face. You know what revival would look like in this building? When the Word of God is just read, people start weeping. And people start falling on their face. Because when God opens His Word up, it is as if He is here, speaking audibly to us. what Christ says has great weight. No one ever fell down before Moses. No one ever worshipped Moses on the mountain, because only God is worthy of worship. Christ speaks not as man, but as God. And so what he says to you this evening should not be taken very lightly. What he says to me this evening, what I am preaching to you and to myself, let us take very seriously. Verse 18, a verse that's more familiar to all of us. I got through the heavy theology, but it's interesting, right? Like the mountain principle and the fact that Christ is reaching the Gentiles, like the Galilee and the Mount. That's interesting stuff. Theology, I hope, doesn't put you asleep. I hope you see Christ's universal supremacy in all the earth, even in stuff like theology. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 18, 19, and 20 is a short little word. Three letters. I'm going to give you 20 seconds to see. It's in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. Someone tell me. When you find that, I've already... All. Christ says, all power is given unto me. All nations, teaching all things. When I see this, Matthew is again emphasizing the theme of Messiah's absolute and universal rule. All, everything, mine, says Christ. All power, all peoples, all obedience, do me. The true son of David wants more than what David had. David had Israel. We're reading through that in 2 Samuel, right? They just come to him. Abner's going to come and align with David. He's going to unite Israel again. But you know what? The son of David isn't just content with Israel. He wants it all. And he wants it all through us. How is Christ getting it all? Through the Great Commission. Not through the Great Omission. The first all is authority. And who has authority been given by? The Father. The Father in grace has given the Son all authority. He's not only given him a name that is above all names, he gives him all the authority. And in the name of Christ, we take the gospel forward. Christ has all power. And as we're going to even see next week in Philippians, he has all power to subject all things unto himself. That's why we do missions. If Christ did not have all power and all authority given to him to give to the church, right? Christ gives us the keys, but those keys have power. And if Christ could not subject all things to himself, I might as well get out of this pulpit, right? But Christ has all power. And Christ gives all of us his power to do what? What does Christ give us power to do? Take a guess. I won't rebuke you too harshly. I won't embarrass you that bad. What does Christ... This is called the what? This section. Often it's called the what? So what does Christ give all authority to do?
Go!
Go! Christ gives us authority to take forth the Great Commission. He doesn't give us authority to do anything else. You want Christ's authority in your life? You get it when you do what he says. He says, I give you all authority when you do this. So all these other people saying, we have the authority of Christ, and they're doing all these things contrary to God's will, they don't have Christ's authority. Christ gives his authority so that we will what? Bring the nations to subjection to his scepter. The word authority can also mean the right to command, and means absolute power. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Some of you perhaps know where I'm going with this. I won't dwell on it too long. As much as I'd love to bury you in theology, we'll just sort of highlight a couple things. You need to know these verses. Christ's most often designated title for himself is what? Son of Man. And he's referring to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So, how I remember it is, remember 7, and then times it by 2. 7, 14. And then you just read the context. I don't know if that works for you. It works for me when I memorize scripture. And here's Daniel. This is you just need to know this verse. You really do need to know this verse. I really want to get in how the dominion is given to the saints of the Most High, but I deleted that out of the notes so that you would get sleep tonight and not just in the sermon. But you really need to understand this passage. At least know where it is, so that in the future you'll be like, ah, I remember that long-winded preacher talking something about Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given, if you were to read this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and if you take Matthew and put it beside Daniel, there's a lot of similar words here. And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, here's the reason, right? This is why Christ is given power as the Son of Man. And this is why Christ gives us authority as his saints. Why? That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Matthew's thinking that when he's writing this, by the way. Christ knows this in fulfillment. And the disciples are saying, ah, we're getting Christ's authority to what? Extend this everlasting kingdom that will never vanish over all people and tongues and nations. Revelation 5 language. You see how the writers of the New Testament love Daniel 7? The Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, as the NIV says, so that everyone, not just Jews, everyone might worship him. To this Son of Man belongs an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so Matthew, or I should say Jesus, is here claiming that he has this absolute power. Why did you come to earth, Jesus, and live a perfect life, and die on a cross for the sins of many? And why were you raised from the dead? And why did you appear to the 11 and commission them? It's this. Christ has all authority. God, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, here's God's eternal plan. Before creation, God gives the people to the Son. The Son comes and redeems them. And then in 1 Corinthians it says that finally God puts everything under the Son's feet, right? Except, of course, God. Paul makes that clear. And then what does the Son do when all authority is used and puts everything under his feet? What does the Son do? He gives it all back to the Father. That is what God does. That is what God has created us for. He's not created me to be, you know, this and this and this and fulfill. God has been very gracious, and he has created all of us to be given to Christ, to be given to him. That is the meaning of God. And if you think he's a megalomaniac, so be it. I think that's the most glorious thing in the world because he saved me for that. All is Christ's. And he's given absolute dominion to rule over all, to give it to the Father on that great and glorious day. And Christ says, I give you power to do my good pleasure. And that is in verse 19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is what Christ gives us authority to do. Jew and Gentile alike are to bow the knee to the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. In this age, how is Christ's reign acknowledged? Christ is ruling over everything, yes? Yes. But there's also something that theologians call a reign of grace. That's why we do missions. I hope. That is why we should be zealous for evangelism. I hope. Christ reigns over every single unbeliever in this world, yes? But he reigns over believers in a different way. If Christ didn't have a special reign in this world, we wouldn't have to go forth. He'd say, well, I already rule over them. But he says, go forth and make them bend their knee to me. I reign over them, but I want to reign over them in grace. I want a chosen people who love me. Not just a dictator king. And so we go forth. Christ's universal reign is realized only in this life when people are brought under his lordship. And how are they brought under his lordship? Stefan, how are you brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? You believed in him. You repented of your sins and you trusted in him. And you say, Christ, you're king, not me. Right? I hope. Because that's what it means to become a Christian. You submit your will to the king's. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So Christ's universal reign is realized when we preach the gospel. Do you love your king? Do you love your king? Do you love your king's glory? Everybody here should say yes, unless you're not a Christian. And how is Christ glorified? When people bend their knee to him. So, if you love your king and his glory, and he is glorified by the repentance of obstinate people who once hated him but now want to serve him. He is glorified when they trust in him. And you want him to be glorified. What do we do? Sit around all week, right? That's what I do. I use an excuse, I study theology. But Christ's Great Commission doesn't say, go and learn as much of me as you can. I don't tell anybody about that. If that were the case, I would be the greatest saint in the world. But Christ says, go and make disciples. Have them bend their unbreakable knee before me. For in this I am much glorified. The universal mission that has been hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. Read the Psalms. And then read Ephesians 3 where he says, this is what God's all about. 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 3. I keep repeating them. They show a great eternal perspective. This great mystery of why God does what he does. God has had a people. And he is showing his grace through his reign of those people. This has been inaugurated with Christ's commission, not fulfilled. Christ came, but he did not fulfill the Great Commission, right? Otherwise, the heavens and the earth would have vanished, and he would have brought down the New Jerusalem. But he says, before that comes, go forth and be the light of the world. In Matthew 24, Jesus says there's a whole bunch of things that must happen before the end comes. There's going to be all kinds of things, right? Earthquakes, wars, rumors of war. But you know what? There's one thing that Christ says that needs to happen before the end comes. Does anybody know what that is? Nice and loud for the recorder. That is what brings in Christ's coming back. Everybody hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. The only reason the Lord is patient with us, according to 2 Peter 3:9 and 2 Peter 3:15, is that people might be saved. God is not being patient with us so we can get a better job. Did you know that? God is not being patient with us so we can build a bigger house or have more fun. There's one reason and one reason only God is extending his mercy and his patience. And what is that? Salvation. Romans 2 says that. The Jews spurn God's long-suffering. But his long-suffering was meant so that people would repent. And we need to understand that. God has given us time. God has given us a limited amount of time for one reason. Why has God not come back in Jesus Christ yet? Because he still desires many to be saved. If this is so, what are we busy? This is for me too. This is hard stuff to preach, and it's hard stuff to live. But if we want revival to hit our church, we need to deal with stuff like this. If Christ is waiting and not bringing destruction so that people might be saved, what are we busying ourselves with until the Lord comes back? It's a real serious question I want all of you to think about. Me too. Christ says, I'm coming. But first, the gospel must get out, and I'm coming. But I'm delaying my wrath so that people might be saved. So what are we doing? Nothing else matters, right? Your neighbors are going to hell if Christ comes back tonight. And he says, I've been patient so that you might tell them the gospel. I've been patient so that Robert and Amy and my dad and James and every other person you can think of that's still, I'm patient. You know what I pray almost every night? God, do not come back. Do not take my dad out yet. Save him. And you know what? I should be calling my dad all the time and sharing him the good news. Christ's commission is really one command. If you were to look at the Greek, there's one imperative or one command and the rest are built off of it. I don't know, do you teach participles and stuff like that in English, Alice? Okay. So if you guys want to understand what I'm trying to say, ask Alice after. Basically, when you're diagramming or you're trying to figure out a long sentence, you find out what is the main sentence? The finite verb, or here the imperative. Make disciples. And then there's everything that's sort of coming underneath of it. It's, what's the word I'm thinking of? Subject to it. Or it's dependent upon it. That's the most important part of Matthew 18 through 20. Making disciples. And when I used to take Greek, Clint, who's in Calgary right now, he had all these wacky Albertan sayings, and I don't know if they're legit, because now I live in Alberta, but he said, never put the cart before the horse. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but we in Toronto just love those sick sayings. You know? Never put the cart before a horse. People don't even know what a cart and horse are in Toronto. But you know what people do? They put the cart before the horse. And I'm guilty of this. Go to our website. We talk about baptism. And baptism is very important. Believer's baptism is essential. I'm not trying to undermine it. We talk about doctrine and teaching people. We talk about all these other things. But you know what the main command is? Go. Actually, it's make disciples. Because go is a participle. But it's translated properly as a command. Make disciples going. Baptizing. Teaching. But make disciples is the most important part of that sentence. In high school, let me go back a little bit. Seems that many of us are content with doing everything, but Christ says, do one thing. Baptism is important, but it was never meant to be a topic discussed in ivory towers. Baptism was to be a real-life testimony of God's saving grace. Baptism is not just a doctrine that we talk about. It shouldn't be. Baptism shows us God is saving people through the Great Commission. Baptism is saying, I bent my knee to Christ. So yes, it's a doctrine, but it's a real-life flushing out of the Great Commission being fulfilled, right? How do you prove that people are made disciples? You baptize them. Teaching is important. But teaching is best implemented when it is for new disciples. I love teaching you, but you know what I long for? Me to teach you, to teach others. When I was in high school, you know how I learned the best? You know how I learned the best in university? Harry knows where I'm going. The teacher taught me. I learned it very well. And then what did I do with it? I taught people who did not understand. I did not talk to people who did understand it because we just sort of talked about things and eventually we're talking about stupid things like hockey. Well, hockey, don't take it that way. But you will learn the gospel best how? Teaching. Not sitting here Sunday after Sunday, which is good. I don't want you to not come here next week. But let me tell you this. You will understand the gospel so much more clearly when you have to articulate it to an unbeliever. Perhaps this illustration will help. What happens when we get fed a lot, but just let it sit? What happens? No one wants to speak up. You get fat. Me and Christine are reading through Amos now in our devotionals. You know what God called Israel? You cows of Bashan. Harsh words. And what happens when we come here and are fed and fed and fed and fed, and we as Reformed Baptists love to eat. Not just, you know, the fellowship meals after. We love doctrine. But what happens when all we do is eat and we never burn it off, expending that energy to starving people? What happens? We get spiritually fat and spiritually lazy. And you know what? People who are overfed, they're very picky eaters, right? Very picky eaters. But people who eat lots and then burn it off, Nathan, you work a long 12-hour day. Okay. Mark. Mark, you're a hard worker. I know you are. You come home after a 16-hour day in the summer. Sharon puts food in front of you. You devour it because you've expended all of your energy. Exerting is for others. Right? Mark, you sit around all day snacking, eating. Sharon puts the same meal before you. What is this? There's too much salt in it. There's too much illustrations in it. It's too much. Too little. And we become cows of Bashan. We get fat and lazy. If all we do is get fed soon enough, we get spiritually lazy and we become picky with what we want to hear. We're not like the starving African who will take whatever he can get. Proverbs 27:7 says this. I like the way the NET translated. Those whose appetite is satisfied loathe honey. So brothers and sisters, myself, let us get to work spiritually. Let us attain. But let us go out. Let us use up that nourishment that we get on Sundays. And I guarantee that we'll have a greater spiritual hunger than we could ever have. You guys will come here on Sunday. Give me more so I can give them more. And you'll be the second part of Proverbs 27:7. But to the hungry soul, every little thing is sweet. And my preaching can be quite bitter, but you will love any kind of preaching if you're hungry. What fulfills the law? Love. Galatians just says love. How often we become like the Pharisees who spend our time doting about trivial matters of life all the while neglecting what the Lord really requires of us. Love the Lord your God. And the second great commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now as you're thinking about that, love fulfills the law. God has saved us to love. Here's a quote from Augustine. I liked it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you love yourself suitably when you love God better than yourself. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely, that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love your neighbor as yourself unless you try to draw him to that good which you yourself are pursuing. If you love your neighbor, you will do whatever it takes to give him the greatest good. Love your neighbor as yourself. Believer, what do you love more than anything in the world? Jesus Christ. Do you love your neighbor? Then show him Jesus Christ. Show him what life is all about. Show him there is forgiveness of sins. There is the remission of those sins. There is a life you can live without guilt. And there is a life of joy in the midst of pain and suffering. There is hope in this world. Show them Christ. Verse 20, and we close. The promise. And you know this verse. Christ guarantees our success. We cannot fail. We've already won. Lo, I am with you sometime. I don't know, does anyone pick up on that? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end. And that's when Christ is coming back, right? I'm with you until that last person hears. On Tuesdays we play hockey. And I'm not as competitive as I used to be, but I like to win. I love to win. And here Christ says, I've got a winning formula. I've already won the game. And this is the kind of team I like joining, because the victory is promised. Go and do it! I've given you unlimited power, and I've already given you the victory. That's the kind of race I like to run. Some omissions can have catastrophic results. Imagine the stock index when they made, say the Dow was supposed to be, I don't read it, but 1057. Pretend they left out one of the numbers. They omitted something that should have been there. What would happen to the market? It would crash. It would be devastating. Imagine you owned a gas station, and you have your gas selling for 115.9 per liter. Pretend you gave a command to your employee to put that up on the advertising sign. What would happen if he omitted something from that command, and you were charging 11 cents per liter? That'd be catastrophic, right? You'd be swamped. You know what's even more catastrophic to this world? It's when the church omits the great commandment, the great commission. That's far worse than a great stock plummeting. Al Gore and his modern hippie squad decry the destruction that our common emissions are affecting on the world. Emissions are destroying the world, say these hippies. And they're right. You know what is truly destroying the world? Omission. This world is heating up because of emissions. This world will burn in hell because of the great omission. This evening we opened with Christ's last words in Matthew's Gospel account. And I close with his final in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Surely I come quickly. Let us, brothers and sisters, be those faithful messengers. Let us get into the highways and to the byways, inviting the prostitutes and the tax collectors and whoever will come. Bid them to the supper. Let us plead. The Spirit says what? Come. The bride says, is the bride saying come? We're the bride of Christ. Are we saying come? Come, a great feast has been prepared. It's done. Just come. The Lamb has been sacrificed. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to what? Save you. Full of pity, love, and power. O Lord, use us. Let us pray, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Use me, here am I, send me, use me, whatever it takes. Fulfill the longing of my heart by fulfilling the longing of Christ's heart. And his longing is go and make disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ here this evening? Marvin's pled with you and I plead with you. Today, come, come, come. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. There could be a day when your heart is so hardened, as in the book of Revelation and as in the book of Hebrews. Do not neglect the free invitation. What we partake as a church, as a family of believers, is an invitation. This is not for unbelievers. Christ's offering here that we partake of is not for unbelievers. And neither is the glory of heaven. We fellowship with Christ. We remember Christ as we partake. I don't know where you're all at, kids. I don't know where you're all at. Here's the blood and the broken body of Christ before you. Do not spurn it. Freely Christ offers that you come and partake. I ask that one day you will not only partake of that physical representation, I pray that you'll get the true thing. Eat and drink. Eat Christ's flesh. Drink his blood. This is true spiritual food. If you're not sure that you're saved, talk to your parents. Talk to me. Do not be embarrassed. Do you think I'll rebuke you if you want to talk about the most important thing in the world, your soul? Also, I'll stop.